It was Martin Luther King that had a dream, isn't it? Guess what? Daniel had a dream. And that's tonight's lesson. We read in the scripture reading, as it was read, after Daniel has the dream, he cannot figure out what the dream means. And that's really tonight's lesson. We're going to figure out what this dream means. And it's going to be something that I think will enlighten you. But if you want something that will build your faith in the trustworthiness of the Bible, you need to be aware of this lesson, and we'll try to give some of that information. Let's set the background for this text, though. Daniel is in Babylon. He's been over there nearly 70 years. On the slide, I said the 70 years of captivity had begun. They were almost at the point of being completed. Daniel's been over there. Been over there as a young man. If he's a teenager when he gets over there into Babylon, 70 years over there, he's an anciently old man of 80 plus years of age, and perhaps even into his 90s. And by the way, that's the Daniel that went in the lion's den. Not teenage Daniel. It's the older Daniel that went into the lion's den. King Belshazzar is the one who's on the throne, and the text says it was in the fourth year of his reign. Well, who's Belshazzar? Well, he is the king when Babylon falls. He reigns about 4 or 5 years on the screen. We've got the matter, he reigns about 4 years, and we're right near to the end of the Babylonian captivity. You remember the Medes and the Persians were an upcoming nation, but the folks in Babylon were not concerned about it. They were having a drunken feast the very night when the city was destroyed. It was Belshazzar who saw the handwriting on the wall, and he lost his kingdom. So here's where it all happens. It's happening about 1 year before the fall of Babylon. Maybe less than a year. He reigns about 4 years, and that's where all of this happened. Now then, the message of the dream is, the message shows what was about to happen. You see, they're headed back to the promised land. What's going to happen when we get there? And so in this dream that Daniel sees, he lays out what's going to happen in the next 400 years of Jewish history. Had Daniel not received this vision, when they got back, they would not have had a clue. A little bit later in the book of Daniel, chapters 11 and 12, he gets some additional information of some of the things that are going to transpire. But you need to understand, they are about to head back, a remnant at least, a small number of them are about to head back over toward the promised land. They've been in captivity. They're going back to that promised land. And what's about to happen? Well, Daniel's vision, and we'll show that in this lesson tonight, was seen just before the start of the fall of Babylon through the Medes and the Persians. We call that kingdom the Medo-Persian, indicating the Medes and the Persian. And for the next 200 years, they were going to be involved in the life of those Jews. Now I need some help. Levi, could you come help me preach this sermon? I need your help. David, could you come and help me preach this sermon? I need some help. Lucas, you want to come? These other young men are coming. Lucas, you want to come up here and help me preach this sermon? If you want to, I need you to come up here and help me preach this sermon, all right? Can you think you can help me all right? All right. Now, in the Bible, we read about a man whose name was Daniel. You know what my name is, don't you? My name's Dan, right? You know, my big name is Daniel. So I'm going to be Daniel tonight, and I'm going to have a dream, okay? And my phone is ringing. I cannot believe my phone is ringing because I have got it. You want me to do what I did with it the last time this kind of thing happened? Hopefully, I can just lay it down flat, and it'll stop ringing. Don't you dare call to see if that's true. Anyway, but I'm going to be Daniel. And I'm going to have a nap here in just a minute. And when you think I've slept long enough, I don't need long to dream, okay? Would you wake me up? Yeah. I'll tell you what I dreamed, okay? I'm going to tell you boys tonight about the dream that Daniel in the Bible, it really, really happened. This is a dream he really had. So let me go to sleep for just a minute, okay? And when you think I've slept long enough, all right, you can wake me up anytime you think I've slept long, and then I'll tell you what the dream I had, okay?
Wake up.
Wait, okay. Oh, wow. I didn't have a long to see this. Now, actually, he just had one dream, but for their benefit, I'm going to make it three parts to the dream. Can I tell you what I dreamed about? Come here. I want to show you something. I had a dream about a river that was over here. Let's go over here and pretend there is a river that's right over here. Can you use your imagination? Can you see, like, pretend it's a pretend river that's there? Don't fall in a river. And so here's this river. And guess what I saw in my dream? I dreamed that there was a big old
river?
It was a pretty good river. The name of that river was Ulanok. Wait a minute, we got to stay here, David. David, you need to come back here. It's important you stay with me. Okay, it's my sermon. And so he saw, you know what a sheep is? Yeah, you know what a boy sheep is? You think of a little tiny lamb. Let me tell you, in my dream, there was this big, big sheep. And he was a big sheep. And he had horns. And in my dream, I saw the horns growing. And one of them came up. And then the other one came up. And the other one that came up, listen, the other one came up was bigger. He had two horns. One horn grew up. And then another horn, and it was bigger. That's a funny dream, isn't it? Let's go back. Now, what was my dream all about? What did I see over there? A river, and what was beside the river? What was it? It was a sheep, right?
Yeah.
How many horns did it have?
And when they were
he had two horns, and was one of them bigger than the other one? Okay, going to sleep again. All right. Remember in the Bible, guys, it was just one dream he had, okay? Whoa! You got me to wake up? I didn't have long. Uh-oh. Come here. Come back over here. And let's look. Uh-oh. Guess what I saw coming? In my dream, I saw something coming across, and it was a big goat that was coming over here. And he's running over here to where this sheep is, and he's running over to where the sheep is. But guess what? This goat only has one horn. Don't jump. How many horns did he have? The goat had. And in my dream, let me tell you, wait a minute, you got to come here. He comes over to where this big sheep is, big that has the two horns, and he hits that sheep, and he just knocks it over. And then this horn, it just gets bigger, and the goat gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then guess what happened? Horn breaks. He's got a broken horn.
One horn.
He's a goat. Can we call him a unigoat? Yeah, that's a good way to think about what he was. Okay. All right. You got the dream now? What did he see over there the first time? What did he see? To the river. He saw, you've got some of the motions anyway. He saw a sheep that had two horns. One of them was bigger. Then he saw this goat coming over here. And he ran over there and he knocked over that sheep and got and jumped up and down on top of that sheep and broke it up. That's funny, isn't it? And what happened to the goat? How many horns did it have? What happened to his horn when it broke?
It goes bigger.
One horn broke and four more horns came up. Okay. I'm going to go back to sleep. One dream in the Bible, but three little parts for them. Wake me up when you think I've slept enough, okay?
Wake up! Wake up!
Oh, me!
Wake up!
All right. Let me tell you what happened. He had those four horns. And coming out, growing out of one of those horns was another horn. Yes. And it grew, and it came all the way from back over there and came back over to like where we are over in this place. And he told the people, you cannot worship God. That horn came over there and says, you cannot worship God. Wasn't that bad? That was bad, right? That's not a good horn, right? All right. Now, you know the dream. You got it? What did you see first over there?
River.
It was a sheep. A river. Okay, I shouldn't have made that river so big. All right. He saw a big sheep. What do you know about that sheep?
He was so big.
Big sheep. How many horns did it have?
One.
No, the goat had one horn. The sheep had how many? And the second horn that came up was bigger.
And then 30
hours. Yeah, and then this unigoat, the one with one horn, came over there and knocked that sheep down and jumped up on top of him and everything and broke him up.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to preach about this tonight. I'm going to tell these older people out here what that dream means, okay? You have a dream?
Instead of us.
It's in the Bible. And God sent an angel to tell Daniel what this dream is all about.
I have a Bible.
I'm glad you've got a Bible.
I
thought you had a Bible, Levi.
I have a Bible in my dinosaur backpack.
Well, isn't that? I'm glad you've got in your backpack too. I really am. Okay.
I
all right. Well, I'll tell you what. Now, if you can quietly go back. Now, wait a minute. I don't want you to run back. I want you on your tiptoes. Don't make any noise at all. I want you to walk back where your mamas and daddies are sitting, okay? Just walk. Don't make any noise. Okay. Don't make any noise. Okay. Go back. Oh, I hear somebody walking. Don't make any noise. Okay. Don't make any noise now. Okay. It's dangerous to get kids up here whenever you're trying to preach, okay? What's this all about? Daniel could not figure it out, but I'm telling you, whenever he heard that that horn that came out of one of the four horns was going to stop the worship, he wept. Why? Because he'd been in Babylon for 70 years and had not been able to worship God. And he knew where he was headed. He was going back to that promised land. And here's God's message to Daniel. When you get back over there in that promised land, they're going to stop worshiping God again. And that's tonight's lesson. Now, if you've got your Bible, if you'll open to Daniel chapter 8, you'll read those first 14 verses, and that's where you get all of these things together. Look in verse 20. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 8 identifies who that sheep is. It is the Medes and the Persians. If you'll look here on the map, you'll see on the map in this part that is sort of blue in color, light blue in color, is where the Medes were. It's called the Median Kingdom. Over here, where this pinkish color is, was where Babylon was. Just a couple of years after Daniel has this dream, Babylon is destroyed. And the Medes and the Persians become a great, great, great world power. In fact, if you'll read Daniel chapter 8, it even gives you the north and south and east and west directions about where they will scatter. And so you look at a map and you can figure it out. Now, in order to illustrate the dream, I had to make that direction east, and I did everything I could to make it true east, and this stage is not long enough to do what I wanted to do with it. But the Bible tells what was going to happen. Daniel, there is to be a kingdom that's going to be of two natures. We're about to learn a little bit later that the horns represent kings or kingdoms. That's in Daniel chapter 8. We'll see that specifically, where that unigoat, the one that had the one horn, the Bible said he is the first king, and after him there'll be four others. And so we'll get over there and explain that in a minute. But when this kingdom begins in the book of Daniel, when Babylon falls, it falls to the Medes. But they're a joint power, and Persia becomes a greater empire. So we don't talk about the kingdom of the Medes. We call it the Medo-Persians because that's where it began. But all of a sudden, this great Medo-Persian king becomes a reality, and it just about covers the world. At least that part of the world that the Jews were familiar with. Here, over here, oh, it's Jerusalem. You may be able to see where Jerusalem is over here on this part of the map. They've been over in Babylon for 70 years. They're headed back, at least some of them are headed back to the promised land, and they're going to have to deal with the Medes and the Persians. But all of a sudden, there is that goat that has one horn. And the Bible says that he came from the west. You look over there to see where the word Greece is over there. You look at those verses that immediately follow, verse 20, and it says, this goat is Greece, the kingdom of the Greeks. And so what happened historically, about 200 years later, in fact, I believe on the screen, the date for Alexander the Great is given as 334 B.C. So we were at 536, and so now we're at 334, over in that general vicinity. So for about 200 years, but wait a minute. They're not in whenever Daniel sees this vision. They're not back when the Medes and the Persians become the world power. They are right at the time that Babylon is about to be destroyed, and they have no idea what's going to happen. God says, Daniel, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. There's going to be another kingdom. It's going to be like a sheep. It's going to have the second power, the Persian horn that comes up. It's going to be greater than the first horn, the Medes. But all of a sudden, sometime from the west is going to come a goat that is charging across the earth. It runs across the earth, and its feet do not even touch the ground. And he runs over to where the Persians are, and he runs into the Persians, to the Medes and the Persians. Now, all of that started in 334 B.C. Philip of Macedon was the power over in Greece at this time, but his son Alexander takes over. I don't know who there is in this audience that is about 30 years of age. That's about the age of Alexander the Great. And he develops battle techniques, and he took his army that numbered initially less than 40,000 and goes and fights against the Medes and the Persians, and their army had, one estimate was, they had 1 million soldiers. Here's the he-goat, the unigoat, and he comes over against the Persian and he has no fear at all. He develops battle techniques that are still used in modern warfare about how to attack. In fact, one of the interesting statements in history was they told Alexander the Great that when the Persian shoot a volley of arrows toward you, there will be so many arrows coming toward you, it will darken the sun. And young Alexander says, wonderful, we get to fight in the shade today. But he destroyed it. And when he arrived over there in a very, very short time, Persia, the Medo-Persian kingdom, is no more. It's been there for a couple of hundred years, but it is no more. Alexander the Great kept going after he had come over and taken the Medes and the Persian, and he goes all the way, and you see what's way over here in this part of the map? He goes all the way to India, and wanted to continue going perhaps even over toward China. His soldiers rebelled against it. We've been away from home too long. And so, brokenhearted at about age 33, he has to do away with his plan to conquer the world. And then he dies. What happens after he dies? Well, the Bible said that that one horn is the first king of that of Greece. And when he dies, there will be four kings' kingdoms that come out of that. And so what transpired was a division of that kingdom into four parts. Look down at the bottom of that slide that says, they even came, the one little horn that develops out of the four horns comes down against the glorious land. That's the land that flows with milk and honey. And so the vision is, Persia's going to be there, Greece is going to take over, it's going to just head like a, you know, like a steamroller conquering the world. But then the one first king is going to die. And the kingdom will lose its power because it now becomes four kingdoms. But out of one of those four kingdoms, there's another horn that's going to come up. And he is going to come over and stop the daily sacrifices. Daniel, you've been 70 years without the sacrifice. When the Jews get back over to the promised land, you, of course, would not be back over in the promised land, but you're going to get back over there, and for 2,300 days, and I put the word days, hopefully, in quotation marks, the daily sacrifice is going to be stopped. In fact, Daniel says, how long is it going to be stopped? And the Bible says, and it's in the marginal reading of your King James Bible, not 2,300 days, but 2,300 evenings and mornings. And so the translator said evening and mornings makes that a day. But there were evening sacrifices and there were morning sacrifices. And so we ask about how long will the sacrifice be stopped? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, when Alexander dies, look at that next map, the kingdom initially is divided almost into five groups, but in that, it's not a very short time after, as these generals fight against one another, the Seleucus kingdom, that part, even takes over that part where and Antigonus is. And so that becomes a really, really powerful kingdom. What happened? Well, we will ignore all of those kingdoms except the two that concern the Jews. Just north of the Sea of Galilee, just north of, you can barely see it on the map, the Dead Sea, just north of that glorious land is where the Seleucid rulers dominated. You may recall that in New Testament times, Paul went to the city of Seleucus on his first missionary journey. Where did that come from? Well, up in that area that we know as modern Syria, up in that area, there were the families. You think about the pharaohs down in Egypt, and then later as we've got on the map down in Egypt, not the pharaohs, but the Ptolemies, there were the Seleucus rulers that were there. And so they're up in that northern area. And when all of this transpires, whenever the Jews have come back from the promised land, they're caught right in the middle of warfare between those, that part of Alexander the Great's kingdom where the Seleucus rulers were up in the north, and the Ptolemies down in the land of Egypt. And so you read history of how that king from the north and that king from the south are constantly troubling the glorious land, the land of Canaan. And what's about to happen is one of those kings out of one of the four kingdoms, the Seleucus kingdom, there arises another horn that comes down and attacks that southern, attacks the Jews down there in the promised land. We only look at two of the four divisions because they're the ones that impact the Jews. In the north is the Seleucids. In the south is the Ptolemies. Go back to the previous map and look at where the Seleucids are, and there is a family there called Antiochus. You see the word Antioch? There are at least two New Testament cities. Paul visited both of them, Antioch of Syria and Antioch of Pisidia, on his first missionary journey. And the name of those cities came from this family of rulers called Antiochus rulers. Inside that, there was one family of king known as the Epiphanes. About the year 200, the ruler of the Seleucids was a man by Antiochus the Fourth. Epiphanes is what he's called. He becomes a thorn in the side of the Jews and creates so much impact that the Jews, instead of calling him Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one, that's what his name means. My name is Antiochus, but I am the illuminated one, almost a claim of divinity. He goes down to the land of Egypt. He made several trips through the Palestine, and he goes down to Egypt. And the report gets back to Jerusalem that when he got down in the land of Egypt, he was killed. The Jews threw a party of celebration. This individual who has been plaguing them is dead. Unfortunately, he was not killed. The rumor was wrong. And Antiochus got so mad that he comes back in the year 168 B.C. Antiochus Epiphanes, he goes into the most holy place of the temple, takes the entrails and the blood of swine, that profane, unclean animal to the Jews, and smears the blood and the entrails of that swine all over the most holy place. That's where God met the Jews on the Day of Atonement. There's no wonder that instead of calling him Antiochus Epiphanes, they called him Antiochus Epimanes. Epimanes means the crazy one. And that's what he was. But guess what he did? I now control this glorious land. I've desecrated your temple, and you cannot worship God in this temple with your sacrifices. He stops the daily sacrifice. A little over 3 years pass. And down in the southern part, or down in Jerusalem, soldiers are sent to demand that those Jews in that land offer sacrifices to the gods of the Seleucid rulers. They come to a village. There is a Jewish older man, and they think, we will make an example of you. And when they bring him before all of the people to force him to offer sacrifices to the gods of the Seleucid kings and kingdom, he takes the sword of that soldier that is there, threatening his life with that sword, and he kills the soldier that was trying to make him worship the false god. Immediately, there is a rebellion that is created. And so for the next several years, we have what we will understand if we think about guerrilla warfare back in Cuba in the days before you were born, but in Afghanistan, of just the Jews being such great warriors, and they are a constant thorn in the side of the Seleucid rulers who are trying to maintain their control of Jerusalem, of the glorious land, and they fight against them and fight against them. And this family of Jews, brothers and sons of those, are called the Maccabees. And so about 165, there is the Maccabean revolt that becomes a success. And the Jews overthrow the power of the Seleucid rulers. And so whenever Jesus comes on the scene, it's no longer the Ptolemies, it's no longer the Seleucids. Julius Caesar has arisen on the scene, and so they're no longer a threat. And the Jews have a long period lasting nearly 100 years of absolute or of almost total independence from outside domination. Wait a minute. 168 to 165. Guess how many mornings and evenings, 2,300 mornings and evening total. 1,150 days of not sacrificing. Guess how long from the time Antiochus Epiphanes stop the sacrifice. Guess how long it was before the daily sacrifice was restored? Exactly 1,150 days. That's 2,300 morning and evening sacrifices. That sort of builds your faith. We've talked about the fact that even before Alexander the Great comes onto the scene, almost with the demise of the ascendancy of the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Old Testament is going to end. You remember Cyrus is the one, the Persian king, who sent the Jews back in the first year that he was on the throne and told the Jews they could return back to Judea, go back to the promised land. And so you're almost to the end of the Old Testament. But you know what's going to happen. And you know that the sacrifice is going to be stopped. And when it was stopped, those individuals who had the book of Daniels knew exactly how many evenings and mornings it would be before they'd be able to worship God again. There are some interesting things, two interesting things that happened during what we often call the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. It may be a little bit more than 400 years. That's the number that's usually given. But you look at it and think it through, you may decide it may be a little bit longer than 400 years. What they do during this time? They had no need for any other prophets. God had given them the entirety of the Old Testament by the time you get to the end of Malachi. Well, what are they supposed to do? Do right, serve God, and isn't that the message of those prophets that were there whenever they came back from Babylon in captivity? Trust God. What happened during that period of time? there was an element of Jews down in Egypt at a city called Alexandria. There was a great library that was there, and 70 Jewish scholars took the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew that nobody knew and translated the Old Testament into the Greek New Testament. Why Greek? Because Alexander the Great had spread Greek all over the world. And even when Rome comes onto the scene, the whole world is still speaking Greek. And so about 250 BC, a copy of the Old Testament is made into the Greek language. That translation of the Bible is called the Septuagint. And if you do any reading at all, you will see it abbreviated with the Roman numerals, LXX, which is the number 70 in Roman numerals. And that's the way that Septuagint translation of the Bible comes about. The other thing that happens during this period of time that impacts the understanding of the New Testament. Back up, hang on just a minute. Many of the quotations in the New Testament are not from the Hebrew, but they're from the Septuagint. And so the Holy Spirit saw that that the translation that they had made, not an inspired translation, but because they were writing in Greek, they took the very translation of the words into a foreign language, which shows you can go to the original language and make an accurate translation because the Holy Spirit of God took a translation and quoted a translation instead of quoting the Hebrew Scriptures. That's rather interesting about trustworthiness of translation. But the New Testament oftentimes quotes from the Septuagint rather than from the Hebrew because it's an accurate translation. The other thing that happened was the beginning of synagogue worship. When the Jews were scattered during the time of the fall of the northern kingdom, and then more especially as they took up residence in all of these lands, whenever Babylon came and destroyed the Jews, somewhere in that 400 silent years, there developed a worship of God on Saturday in the synagogues. In the Old Testament, Saturday was not a day of worship. Saturday was a day of rest where every Jew was told, remember where this day comes from. It's your rest day. Because you were in the land of Egypt and God wanted to make it possible for you to be reminded of the deliverance that came out of Egypt through the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. So when you arrive at the New Testament and Paul is making his missionary journeys, where does he go? He goes into all of this place where the Greek culture has been and where there are Jews who did not return from Babylonian captivity but maintained their synagogues. And he goes into those synagogues in all of the places, and there he finds an audience that understands many of the things of the Bible that enable the church to begin in those places much, much easier. So synagogue, the word is only found one time, I believe, in the King James Bible in the Old Testament. It was not a church. It was not a gathering place in the Old Testament. That comes about during this 400 silent years. And then all of a sudden, the closing verses of the Old Testament says, before I come, the Messiah, I'm going to send a forerunner, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Who's that all about? That's the closing chapter of the last words God said. You know what the beginning of the book of Luke is? In the first chapter of Luke, the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, even before Jesus is born, a messenger comes to Zechariah and to Elizabeth with this message. Your son is going to be the one who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And he will be that voice crying in the wilderness. He, your son, will be the one who will prepare for the coming of the Messiah. The last thing God says in the Old Testament. And chronologically, the first thing he says in the New Testament is exactly the same thing. A prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, who would turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. 400 silent years, and yet it is not that we do not know what was happening. There are just no inspired books. You may have heard that the Catholic Bible has more books in it than the Bible that we use. It took the Catholics 1,500 years after Jesus was on this earth before they ever added these additional books to the Catholic Bibles, nearly 1,500 years. And so even the Catholics for hundreds, you know, for almost a millennia, did not have these books that are there. Guess what the names of two of those books are? I think maybe four of those books are. Maccabees. This thing I told you about the older man who led the Maccabean revolt. Where do you read about that? In an uninspired writings of Jews who wrote a chronological thing, uninspired chronological thing, of what was happening during those 400 silent years. And so you might just enjoy getting on the internet and downloading, especially the Maccabees, and you'd really enjoy reading those things. Some of the other things are fanciful in it. And by the way, the Jews never recognized any of those books like Maccabees and others that were in the Catholic Bible. They never recognized them as being inspired. They emphatically said Malachi was the last prophet there was. Even Josephus, who was contemporaneous with the church in the first century, even he affirms that emphatically. There are no inspired books after Malachi. And that's why it took the Catholics 1,000 years after, nearly 1,500 years before they ever decided to put those books. One other thing, if everything in those books were true, and they're not, some of them are very fanciful and things you would not believe, the very nature of them, but if they were true, they would still be part of the Old Testament and have nothing to do with the testament under which we serve God. Hope you've enjoyed this lesson. I hope it's enlightened you. But aren't you glad that the Lord, before he sent those Jews back from Babylon in captivity, told them exactly what was happening, and he gave them hope about what would happen even when they got into the promised land and bad times were coming. Now let's sing this song of invitation. It may be that you're trying to find the path to come back to God. It's very simple. It's laid out in the words of God. This is not some plan that the Church of Christ has devised. It's God's plan. It begins with faith in Jesus. Mark 16:16 says, if you do not believe, you'll be condemned. That makes it absolutely necessary. If you believe in Jesus, then you need to change your life. And that change is called repentance. And Luke 13:3 says, except you repent, you'll perish. What about this matter of confession? You mean I have to tell everybody all the sins I've ever committed before I could ever be saved? Oh, no. Romans 10:9 says, this faith that is in your heart, if you will confess the Lord Jesus with your lips, you will be saved. That's conditional. Have you ever done that? That's why before we baptize somebody, we ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So with their lips, they can fulfill the conditional statement that Jesus said through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, if you confess the Lord Jesus with your lips, you'll be saved. And then you're baptized. Where'd that come from? Not an Old Testament thing. Not a thing that came out from man during that 400 silent years. Oh, the baptism of John, where did it come from? He didn't copy it from the Gentiles, didn't copy it from pagan worship. It came from God. What about the baptism of Jesus? Have you been baptized with the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus said to those Jews, you've asked me a religious question. Before I answer your question, let me ask you one. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they refused to answer that because they knew that if they said it was from heaven, Jesus would say, why have you not been baptized? Can I ask you that same question? Not the baptism of John, but the baptism of Jesus. Is it from heaven or from men? And if you say it's from heaven, the immediate response is, why haven't you done that which you have just verbalized is from heaven? You know what happens when you're baptized? All of your past sins are forgiven. You're now part of His family. You're a part of His flock. You're a part of the glorious church. And all He asks is, you just serve Him faithful until the day you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. Studying the Bible is interesting, and I hope this Sunday night study, a little bit different from a lot of Sunday night studies, is one that will increase your faith and cause you to want to come. I want to encourage our members, those who are here and those who are watching on television, on computers right now, you need to be coming to worship. You're missing something by not being here. And our numbers are up tonight, and I'm really, really thankful for that. And let me encourage members who are watching to seriously consider becoming active in the church again. It will change your life. If you need to be baptized, or if you're an unfaithful Christian and you need to come back to the Lord, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?